First of all, thank you for last night. We did a gig at the Original Oak, and I really enjoyed it. So whoever was there, thank you. And that was brilliant. It's great to be with you this morning. You're going to hear some confessions from me this morning. I'm going to start with a confession. I've got it written down. This is my first confession. It's this: the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. That's about me. And if you're a Christian here, that's also about you. It's about you. How do you feel about that? Good, isn't it? So my name's Andy. I live in Huddersfield. And so it's not far away. And you know when Huddersfield Town got promoted from the playoffs? By the way, before I even say that, lots of things to know. Peter's only been here 6 weeks. I don't want you to think that he's already run out of things to say about the Bible, and so he's just got a comedian in this morning. He's got loads to say about the Bible. And this morning, I can't promise you that you will laugh. I want you to laugh. It's okay to laugh, you know. I think you should have a good time listening to the good news. But it's not about the laughter, it's about the guy who invented laughter. I can't promise you a laugh, but I can promise you that over the next half an hour, you are going to hear the gospel, and that is going to be brilliant. So I live in Huddersfield, and when Huddersfield got promoted in the playoff final when they beat Reading on penalties, I was there. I was in Huddersfield. I've been to Nando's. I wasn't watching the match. I've been to Nando's. I was having a lovely time. I'd had a cheeky Nando's. It wasn't just cheeky, it was downright rude, in fact. That's how big the Nando's was. And I was there in town when they came flooding out of the bars and the pubs having won on penalties. And they were overjoyed. They were so joyous. And they were running around. And this one bloke came racing up to me. And he said, "Hey, mate, isn't it great news? We're into to Premiership. Isn't it great news?" And he ran off into the woods. Not into the woods, but he just ran off. That's quite a good Huddersfield accent. It is also my generic northern accent. So had this been in Newcastle upon Tyne, same accent, to be honest. So lucky, in a way. So he said, "Isn't it great news?" I said, "Yes, it is. I mean, it's not as good as a Nando's, but it's good for you." And I thought, you know what? As he left, I thought, wow, this guy's an evangelist. This guy's a real evangelist. Because he's experienced something that has changed the way he sees things. He's experienced something that has changed his outlook, that has changed his life, and he just wants to tell people. And the reason he was a great evangelist is because he had no fear. He wasn't bothered about me. He didn't know what I knew about Huddersfield Town. He didn't care. He wasn't bothered how I reacted, whether I rejected him, or whether I was an Arsenal fan, which I am. He didn't care. He had something amazing to tell. He had something amazing to tell, and he told me, and he went off to tell the next person. The bad news is that I don't know many Christians who treat Jesus like that. I don't often. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Maybe sometimes you do. But I don't know many Christians who are consistently that excited about Jesus as this guy was about Huddersfield Town. And the question is, why not? In Luke chapter 2, when the angels appear to the shepherds on the hillside, they say, "We bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, not just Huddersfield. All people. Good news of great joy for all people." So why aren't we excited? We should be. Because we've got good news of great joy that will be for all people. In Acts 14, which Michelle read so beautifully, it's one of my favourite passages in the entire Bible. So it's Paul and Barnabas in Derbe and Lystra. They've been to Derbe, and then they go along the A50 to Lystra. I don't know if you know, but most of the book of Acts is set in the East Midlands. And what happens? Will you listen to what happens? They go in. A crippled guy, gets healed by the Holy Spirit. They start preaching the gospel. And then the people they're preaching the gospel to get so confused and overwhelmed, they think that they're Greek gods. They think that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. And they're like, "Oh, wow, that's great. Let's sacrifice stuff to you because you're Greek gods." And Paul and Barnabas are like, no. "We're just men. Like, you were here to tell you about Jesus." No. "You're definitely Greek. Let's have a barbecue." And then what happens is a load of Jewish guys come in from another place. They absolutely batter Paul. They batter him, they throw him out of the town, like the cat at the end of the Flintstones, right? They throw him outside, left for dead, stoned and battered. The apostles gather around, they pray for Paul, he gets up, and what does he do? He goes back in. He goes back into the place where he's been confused, where he's confused people, he's been misunderstood, he's been attacked, he's had cynicism thrown at him, and he goes back in because he's got good news of great joy. Isn't it great news? He went back in. Compare that to me. Compare this to me. Andy Kind, the coward. I stand before you today as a massive coward. I live in Huddersfield now, or in Slowit, and before that we lived in Manchester. So I've got a wife, which is great. I'm a parent, specifically a father. I've got two little girls. We named our first daughter after our favourite character from children's literature, and we named our second daughter after my mum. So we've got Alice, and then we've got Mrs. Kind. Those are our two our two daughters. So anyway, when we moved from sort of Coronation Street-style terraced house to a cul-de-sac in a slightly nicer part of what was still Moss Side. We didn't have a large budget, but it's not about money. So, we moved there, and my wife said to me, I'll unpack the boxes, you go down the road to Aldi and get us some basic provisions. So you come out of our cul-de-sac, 200 yards on the left, there's a massive Aldi. You're familiar with Aldi, aren't you? It's like Waitrose for poor people. You know what? Yes, we know, Andy. Yes, we go there, yes. To be honest, you look like you might have shares in Aldi. You're so well-dressed, I don't think you've ever set foot in it, madam, to be honest. Anyway, well done. So I'm in Aldi. Right. So 200 yards on the left, there's a massive Aldi. I'm in Aldi. I'm getting all the basic provisions that you can get from Aldi. Bread, milk, fishing rod. It's all in the middle aisle, isn't it? With a donkey on offer, I'll have a donkey. Come on, donkey. I'm in the queue in Aldi, and I'm standing behind the woman who turns out to be my new next-door neighbour. 82 years old, Anne, her name is. Now, I didn't know at the time that Anne was my new next-door neighbour. Had I known she was my new next-door neighbour, of course, I would have made polite conversation. Equally, had Anne known that I was her new next-door neighbour, she might not have looked quite as petrified when I followed her home, everybody. This is the... what I want to talk to you about. The first 200 yards were fine. We've got 300 yards to get back to the house. First 200 yards, absolutely fine. No problem whatsoever. But once we got back to the cul-de-sac and Anne turned round to see that I was still there, gaining ground like Terminator 2, it became obvious to her that I was going to mug her. It was obvious that she thought I was going to mug her. And to be honest, part of me was thinking, well, you've done the legwork. She'll yield quite easily at this point. Just take the fishing rod and go and live in the woods with a Huddersfield Town fan. I would never do that. I would never do that. I'm not that sort of person. I didn't even have chance. Anne saw that I was still there and picked up speed to a sprint, raced inside her house like the Usain Bolt of the octogenarian world, shut the door and slammed it and I heard it bolt. I thought, oh no. What a moron! I've only been here for 2 hours. I'm already terrifying the neighbours. I'm supposed to come to Manchester to build community, not to totally decimate it. This poor, lovely old lady, she's going to be trapped in her own house, confused, thinking there's some kind of weird stalker on the loose. I can't have this. I know. I better go over and explain straight away. So I went to knock on the door. As you can imagine, Anne didn't answer, despite me standing outside saying, I know you're in there. I saw you going, I just want to talk. You'd hope that's where the story ends. That's not where the story ends. As it turns out, Anne is a lovely lady. She goes to her local Baptist church. You might know her, some of you. And she's the head of the local neighbourhood watch. And she's lovely. And the only reason that she was in Aldi in the first place was to buy a lovely Victoria sponge cream cake as a welcome gift for her new neighbours. Who, of course, in her mind, she'd never met before. A welcome gift that she brought around later on that day. Now, later on that day, I'm in the house. My wife has taken our daughters out to meet some of the other neighbours. And the doorbell goes. And I think it's my family. But you'll know, if you've got kids or grandkids, that my kids are 5 and 2. They're at that age where they really love it. They really love it when daddy does silly things. I've got this one thing I do all the time. They can't get enough of this. They won't see me. I'll creep up on them. And then I'll just appear from nowhere. They really like that. So the doorbell goes. I think it's my family returning. It's not. It's 82-year-old Anne. Clutching a Victoria sponge. Still quaking from the weird stalker who may or may not still be on the loose. And I promise you this is true. I wish it wasn't, but I promise you this is true. I go to the door. I unbolt the front door. And thinking it's my family returning, I opened the door to terrified Anne like this. There you are! There you are! Just take that cake off you there. That last bit didn't happen. Anyway, she was terrified. It was horrible. Now, the point of this, it's a true story, but the point of this is that for weeks afterwards, maybe even months, I would not go outside if I knew that Anne was there. I couldn't talk to her. I couldn't think about her. If I saw her in the garden, I'd shut the curtains. I was terrified because I was so embarrassed. I was so scared. I felt so ashamed. I thought, I've come here to try and build Christian community, but I can't do it. I can't do it with Anne. I'll talk to other people about Jesus, but I can't do it with Anne because I've already ruined it. And the problem is I was operating out of fear and I was operating out of pride. I was making it all about me. The Bible says, though, that perfect love casts out all fear and that God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And so if I, as a Christian, am operating out of fear, I don't really understand that the Bible is true. I'm not taking it seriously. I don't understand that it's about me. This is the problem. It's about me. So, let me just have a sip of water. It's a long way to go for a sip of water, isn't it? Talk amongst yourselves. Don't really. Oh, what's going on here? So, what's the problem? What's the problem? Why am I scared? Why are we scared? Why aren't we excited? One of the problems, I think, is the society... For me, anyway, is the society in which I was brought up, in which I became a Christian. I became a Christian and inherited nominal Christianity. I was raised in a society that is nominally Christian. And my friends, there is nothing more toxic or noxious or damaging than nominal Christianity. It's religion without the relationship, and it doesn't do anything, and it doesn't change anything. I inherited a Christianity that was middle class. And it was defined by how middle class it was. I inherited a Christianity where we would have voted for Jesus in an election. But I inherited a Christianity. I was raised in a society that told me that above all things, what was most important was to make something of myself. Make something of yourself. Get a good job. So you can get a mortgage, so that when your kids come along, they can get a good education, so they can get a good job, and they can get a mortgage, so their kids, la 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 la. Goes on and on and on. Now, there's nothing wrong, necessarily, with making something of yourself. The problem is, though, in Philippians 2, it says of Jesus, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, he made himself what? Famous? Wealthy? Nothing. He made himself nothing so that God could be glorified through him. And the problem is, if I'm a Christian, I'm claiming to follow Jesus, who made himself nothing, and I'm trying to make something of myself, there is a disparity there. There's a discrepancy that doesn't work. I was raised in a society, in an environment. I inherited a Christianity where people told me and convinced me. Faith comes through hearing and through seeing. You become, Jesus only did what he saw his father doing. And the tragedy is that so do we. We follow the example that people set for us. I inherited a Christianity where I was told and shown, not necessarily by what people said, but by how they lived, that life was not all about Jesus. Again, we were pro-Jesus. We really liked Jesus, but life wasn't all about Jesus. It was providing wealth and comfort for yourself and your family. Unfortunately, again, the Bible disagrees with middle-class Christianity on that. In the letter to the Hebrews, right at the start, it says of Jesus that God created the universe through him and appointed him heir to all things. It says of Jesus that he is the full radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. My friends, the Bible tells us that life is all about Jesus. Cosmically, it's all about him. It starts and ends with him. And so if I'm living as though it's not all about Jesus, again, I don't believe the Bible. I'm not trusting it. I'm living a lie. I inherited a middle-class Christianity, my friend, where the good news was basically that I was raised in the West. And that is not the gospel. Most people aren't as lucky as you. God's been very good to you. You've got lots of things. You've got a good life. Now go and get yourself a good job. It's not the gospel. It might be good advice, but it's not good news. And so my story is this, that I was raised in a sort of nominally Christian family, but I went to university without having that impact my life at all. I believed in God, but I treated him like a sort of cosmic vending machine. If I wanted a new computer game, I'd pray for that. If I wanted to get off with a girl, I'd pray for that. I mean it. So I went to university, and I went chasing after an identity that I didn't realize that I already had in Jesus. No one had told me that my identity was hidden with Christ. I didn't know what, I wouldn't have known what that meant. And so I went to university and I was your classic hedonist. I had 3 aims at university. I wanted to get drunk, sleep with girls, and form a Spandau Ballet tribute act. Those were my 3 aims. I only ever did 2 of those things, but we were a fantastic tribute act. Even when we were hammered, I think you see what I'm saying. So I went there, I was very hedonistic. I used to love getting drunk. I used to love chasing girls. I used to love fighting. Fighting at the time was brilliant. And I used to do, I'm not a hard man, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to promote myself as something I'm not. But I was just really aggressive because I was searching for something. Because I didn't have an identity, I went searching for it. The way I searched for my identity is by trying to make myself feel better by knocking other people down. Literally, in some cases. I would try to raise myself up against the people around me. And so I used to love getting into conflict situations. And I used to do this thing where in a conflict situation, I'd be pushing them a bit of argy-bargy. And just before the fight started, I would start smiling and chuckling. And it would really freak the other person out because they would think, what's going on here? We're about to have a fight. Why does he find this funny? Does he know something that I don't? And it was just smoke and mirrors. I didn't know anything that those people didn't know. I didn't know anything at all. I didn't know who I was. I didn't have an identity. I didn't know who I was. And so one of the things I want to say to you, if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, I want to let you know that I'm not here to convince you that God exists. Believing that God exists won't change anything. It won't transform your life. Believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, in and of itself, won't change anything. Even the demons believe that, and look at the state that they're in. The book of James tells us that. What changes things is where we're coming. I know some of this has seemed quite bleak so far, but you've got to get the bad news out of the way before you have the good news, haven't you? You can't have the resurrection without the crucifixion. Like, without the crucifixion, the resurrection is just a bloke going outside, isn't it? Do you know what I mean? Ta-da! What is it? I'm out! So what? I see what you mean. I'll go back inside. So this is where we start to come into a wave of good news. This is what changes things. Not believing in God, that's not what changes things. This is so wise. You need to write this down. What changes things is believing that God changes things. And then letting him. Wow. Why haven't any of you written that down? Put it on one of those Facebook inspirational quotes. What changes things is believing that God changes things. What changes things is understanding, not that you were born to believe in God, or to worship God, or to serve God. You were born to be a child of God. You were born to be a child of God. The Bible says it. And once you understand that you were born to be a child of God, you can start to understand that the Bible is written about you. There's a sense in which it's your autobiography. Now, obviously, it's really about Jesus. But because it's about Jesus, it's about you. Because he came to find you. He came to save you. I don't just mean you corporately. I mean you and you and you and you and you. You personally. He came for you. The Bible is about you. And when you understand that you're a child of God, you were born to be a child of God, and that the Bible is about you, you can start to read it as though it's about you. You can realize that your inheritance is not middle-class Christianity. Your inheritance is something that can never perish, can never spoil, and can never fade. And it's love, joy, hope, peace, freedom, and fullness of life. As a Christian, freedom is my birthright. I have a large share in hope. Joy was created with me in mind, and for you. Once you start to understand that you're a child of God and the Bible is about you, you can read Romans 8, where it says, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And when you know it's about you, you can read it and you can say, nothing can separate me from the love of God. And that is true. And that's what starts to change things. God's love is not a theory to be looked out at over there. It's a real thing to be lived out from here. That's what changes things. You read the Bible as though it's about you, and it will start to be about you. you realise that when it says perfect love casts out all fear, and Jesus is perfect love, and he lives in you, because he's supposed to come and make his home in you, then fear doesn't get to stay. It doesn't have a place in your life. That's what changes things. I was in Slough, the village beneath where I live, and I was out doing some street work with my friend Ola, a Nigerian guy, and we were out on the street, just going up to people asking if we could pray for them, and it was really funny. We went up to these two teenagers. There was a boy and a girl. They're only about 15 years old. I thought, well, it's fine. If he gets into a fight, we'll probably win. I'll beat up the girl. Ola, you take the lad. So we said, hi, guys, we're Christians. I wonder if we could, is there anything we can pray for you? And one of them said, what do you mean you want to pray for us? And what we had noticed was that just round the corner was 14 or 15 other teenagers who came swarming round the corner like West Side Story and just surrounded us, right? And it was really weird. But do you know what? I wasn't scared. I wasn't scared because these days I know who I am. And perfect love casts out all fear. And I'd stepped out and there was no fear because I've got perfect love in here and it's his perfect love. So they surround us and they're doing what teenagers do. They're telling me that I'm same-sex attracted. They're telling me I've got learning difficulties. You know what teenagers are like. And some of them are interested, some of them are not. And then the ringleader comes up. Nathan, rugby league player. He's probably going to play for Leeds Rhinos or Huddersfield Giants. I don't mind. You Leeds probably prefer. So he comes up to me and he's not aggressive, but he is confrontational. He comes and stands in front of me. And he says, what's going on here? What's going on here? What do you mean? Praying to who? What's going on? And I heard God say, and this is really annoying when Christians say, I heard God say. What does it mean? What I mean when I say I heard God say is that I had a thought in my mind that was matched by a feeling in my heart that I should say something. I simply mean that. And I heard God say, I heard in my mind and in my heart, ask him about his dad. I said to Nathan, tell me about your dad. And he went from in the alpha male and he dropped into the street urchin. His shoulders just dropped. And he said, I don't know my dad. I've never known my dad. I said, Nathan, I knew that because God just told me that. I said, Nathan, I really need you to know that there is a father who loves you. I really need you to know that there's a father who loves you. Because although your dad deserted you, your biological dad deserted you, the Bible says of God that he knew you before he knit you together in your mum's womb. And it also says that he offers to never leave you and never forsake you. There is a dad who loves you, Nathan. And I really feel to say to you that God wants to show you what it's like to be a son and what it's like to have a father. And I want you to think about that. And he said, I will think about that. And there's no miracle end to this story. He went back with his mates and they went off and hopefully I'll see him again. But I did what I could do, which was to give him some good news. I sowed a seed and it hit good soil. And someone might say, well, didn't you tell him to repent of his sins? No, I'm sorry. I was trying to tell the guy some good news, which is that he doesn't have a dad and he has a dad. I'm sorry I didn't get around to give him the good advice. There's a difference between good news and good advice. Christians are really good at giving good advice to people. Religion gives good advice, which is that if you do A, B, and C, then X, Y, and Z can happen. But until you do A, B, and C, X, Y, and Z can't happen. That's advice. That's not good news. Gospel just means good news. News is the opposite. News is that something has already happened, and we are now hearing about it, and all we need to do is receive it. That's all we need to do. That's the difference between advice and news. But because I knew I was a child of God, I was able to go into that situation and share some good news with somebody who didn't realize that he had a father, a heavenly father, who absolutely loved him. Because if you are a child of God, then you're supposed to have a father. And it's God. And he's a really good father. He's a good, good father. He's way better than me, right? My wife will say to me, like, don't shout at our daughters, because I'm quite an impatient man. This is not about me being a good person. I'm quite an impatient man. And my wife said, don't shout at them. If they're naughty, set them a consequence, give them a boundary. That way you'll teach them good behaviour rather than fear. And that's all very well and good. I affirm that. It sounds fine. But the problem is that my wife is really good at setting boundaries for our daughters. She nails it every single time. The problem is that I don't know what I'm going to say from one moment to the next. I can't set boundaries for children. I don't know what's going to come out of my mouth most of the time. It's a nightmare. So recently, So whenever if my wife's out, I'm so nervous that my daughters will misbehave because I just don't know what I'm going to say. Recently, my wife was out at Zumba, and I was doing dinner and bedtime on my own, and my daughters were refusing to eat their dinner, and as a consequence, I threatened to kill the cat. I threatened to slaughter our cat. And I don't know if you've read any books on parenting, but the golden rule of parenting is be consistent. You've got to go through with it. I've never been that nervous watching someone eat a boiled egg. But girls, please stop crying. When mummy comes home, you can get a new cat. Think about me. I've got to make this look like an accident. Think about me. He's a good, good father. I'm going to read something to you now. So I'm really encouraged by the week of prayer, the 24/7 prayer you've got. I run a Christian retreat centre in Huddersfield, and we had our week of prayer. It was going to be 24/7 prayer, but again, not many people came, so we couldn't make people do all-nighters every day. But we had a week of prayer, and it was amazing. And a friend of mine called Liz came. Now, Liz, as a daughter, as a child, as a young girl, Liz wanted to be a writer. She wanted to be a writer. Instead, she was abused both physically, verbally, and sexually by her biological dad. He used to scribble the word ugly all over her walls. When she was naughty, which according to him he was most of the time, she was forced to stand outside overnight with no clothes on in any weather. Social services took her off her parents, but shortly after that, still as a girl, an older girl, but still as a girl, she became a prostitute. And so she was abused again and again, repeatedly, sexually, by people who didn't understand, by men who didn't understand that they were born to be children of God. All she wanted was the unconditional love of her dad, but instead she got abused by people who didn't realize they were supposed to be sons. And then what happened was, about 7 years ago, Liz met a group of Christians who told her that the love of her father does exist. That there is a dad who loves her unconditionally. Do you know there's no other religion, there's no other worldview that says that God loves us unconditionally? It's only Christianity. No, you won't find it anywhere else. Like it says in Acts 14, and Michelle said, God has never left himself without a witness. The witness that Christianity is true is that unconditional love is true. And if you're a parent, you know it. You love your kids unconditionally. But you shouldn't expect to unless Christianity is true. No other religion says God loves us unconditionally. So why would he give us something better than what he's got? So Liz found these people who told her about Jesus. They told her about a father who loved her. And they told her about a Lord who loved her so much that he would come to find her. That he came to find her. Again, Christianity is the only religion where God comes to find us. He comes into our midst and finds us. And they told Liz about this guy, Jesus, who came to find her. He loved her so much. And that he could meet her in her present. He could redeem her past. And he could give her a future. And she believed them. Because it was hopeful. It was good news of great joy. And she believed it. And she became a Christian. And she still is a Christian. And so she came to our week of prayer. And the great news is that it's true. Jesus was telling the truth about redeeming her past and giving her a future, because now she's a published writer. It's amazing. And during this week of prayer, two things happened. First of all, after 6 years of being a Christian, she was able to call God Daddy for the first time. Imagine that. Abused by your biological father and then being able to call God Daddy. That's good news. But also she was writing stuff down that she was hearing God say. And again, maybe it seems weird to write stuff down that you feel that God has said. But remember, we're supposed to be children of God and he's our father. And that's a relationship. And in a relationship, people talk to one another. It's supposed to be that way. So she was writing down all these things that God had said. And I want to read one of them, which just hit me. You see, she's drawn a rudimentary cross on a hill there. And she wrote this while she was praying. This is what Jesus says to Liz, and also to you. This is what Jesus says. This is about the girl who was abused all of her life by countless men, misusing power. And this is now what she knows that Jesus is saying about her. Listen to this. My cross is not clean. It is stained with blood. My blood that I happily shed for my people. Do not be afraid to bring your troubles to the cross and to me. I will always listen to you even if you are angry at me or reject me. I love you unconditionally, no matter what you think you have done. I do not keep stock of your mistakes. Each mistake is the very first mistake. I will not persecute you or punish you when you make a mistake. All I will do is love you and throw my arms around you. Do not be afraid to trust me and let my love fill your life. I can offer you freedom and all you have to do is take it. I want you to share my love with the world and tell them there is a better way to live. Tell them that no matter what, they are loved by me. Congratulations, you just heard the gospel. That was it. That was the gospel. That was really good news. A life transformed, not by a belief in a being, but by a relationship with a Father who loves us and will come to find us. A life transformed. My favourite verse in your autobiography, the Bible, is Colossians 2:15. It's amazing, right? You need to start reading this stuff. It's brilliant. It says of Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Wow! Wowzers! Do you know what that means? By powers and authorities, it means every power of darkness and evil. The cross was the thing that killed Jesus, but it was also the thing that stopped everything that would seek to kill you. It killed Jesus, but it's a stop sign. It's a go no further sign for everything, every power of darkness and evil that would seek to kill you and stop you from being who you were born to be. Ephesians 4:24 says you were created to be like God. That's your birthright. And there are people here this morning who know that they're not the person they were supposed to be. And that's true. But don't worry, because the cross has taken care of it, if you believe it. Everything is up there. It's stuck on the... It's like Gandalf and the Balrog in Lord of the Rings. You know at the bridge where Gandalf says, you shall not pass, you're not going to get to my friends. He takes the Balrog down and he knows he can take the Balrog down because he knows he can come back to life. But the Balrog can't. It has to stay dead. Death can't come back to life. It has to stay dead. The only thing that can come back to life is life itself, and that is Jesus. Having disarmed the powers and authorities. Powers and authorities, it might be addiction. It might be anxiety, it might be fear, it might be stress, it might be unforgiveness. Whatever it is in your life, it's up on the cross, it's been taken care of. And it stays dead, and Jesus comes back to life and offers you life. That's what the cross is about. It's true. It transforms things. It changes lives. This is the final thing. This is my second confession. But this is also, there's good news at the end of this. This is how I know that it's good news. This is how I know the Bible is about me. So I'm married. I'm married to Becca. I call her Bambi sometimes. That's my nickname for her, Bambi, because she's cute and a bit clumsy, and I want to shoot her mum. and we've been married for 8 years, and get this. When we got married in 2009, I was a massive porn addict and she was a self-harmer. Boom! That escalated quickly, didn't it? Don't worry. It's going to be all right. We were both Christians in that we were both believers. But we didn't understand who we were. We didn't understand that we were born to be children of God. And that our inheritance was love, joy, and peace, and freedom, and fullness of life. We didn't understand that. And so in my first year of marriage, my wife used to cut her wrists a lot. And don't worry, she's okay with me talking about this. I have cleared it with her. I didn't just, what should I talk about? Oh yeah, this. In my first year of marriage, I saw my wife cut her wrists a lot. She used to self-harm a lot. On one occasion, she threatened to go and kill herself. She didn't, but hearing it was enough. The memory of it was enough. And I saw that, but because I didn't know that I was born to be free and I could operate out of freedom, I operated out of fear, and I escaped further and further into porn addiction. It was absolutely horrible. But I can stand before you today, my friends, and I can tell you that I am free of porn addiction. I am not a porn addict because Jesus has set me free. I can tell you that. I don't just do it less. I don't just hide it better. I am free. And someone might say, well, careful, once an addict, always an addict. No, I strongly disagree. Once a child of God, always a child of God. He who is in me is greater than anything in the world. Christ in me, the hope of glory. The Bible's about you. And I can stand before you as well and tell you that my wife is healed. She was a self-harmer, but she's healed because of Jesus. Because we came to understand and realize and believe that he's real and he came to find us, to set us free. Galatians 4, Paul says, you're no longer slaves, but sons and daughters. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. He set you free. Why? So you can continue to be free. It's about you. It's about me. And because of that, I can look at the scars. My wife has still got the scars on her wrist. They're very visible. But you know in the Gospels where it's brilliant, when Jesus comes back and he appears to his disciples for the first time, Thomas is not there, and so Thomas doesn't believe that Jesus has come back. So, oh, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's like, yeah, right. Prank. Yeah, sure you have. No, we really have. So when Jesus comes back the second time, he says to Thomas, Thomas, come and feel this. Come and feel my wrist. Come and feel my hands. Come and feel my scars. And Thomas feels the scars, and he says, my Lord and my God, it's you. It's really you. Because he sees that they're scars, they're not wounds. And 8 years later, after the massive self-harm issue, the suicidal thoughts, I can look at the scars on my wife's arms and I can rejoice. Because they're scars, they're not wounds. They're healed. I can look at the scars and say that they're beautiful. They're like a work of art. Her scars are beautiful. Because they're scars, they're not wounds. And when at the time, 8 years ago, when they were bloody, they looked like death. And they spoke of death and they reminded me of death. But 8 years later, I can look at the scars on my wife's arms and I can rejoice because they don't look like death. They look like resurrection. They look like new life. Because of Jesus. Because of the cross. Not because of middle-class Christianity, but because of an actual relationship with an actual Father who actually loves us more than we could actually imagine, and more than anyone else actually could. It's such good news. It's life-transforming. He's real. He is with us. That's pretty much the message for this morning. But I just want to remind you of what Liz said, what Jesus said to Liz. My cross is not clean. I can offer you freedom and all you have to do is take it. I don't know where you've been. I don't know how messy your life is. But it's okay. Because the Bible is about you and there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing. The cross is messy. It's supposed to be messy. But the cross is not the end. The resurrection is the end. Because it's not just a bloke going outside. He can offer you freedom. All you have to do is take it. And once you take it and you understand who you are, then you can start to change the atmosphere around you. You can come to the week of prayer and realize that you're actually talking to somebody who wants to hear from you and who wants to speak to you. You can go and share the good news with people in Headingley. Gospel just means good news. And it's not, the gospel is not just a phrase. It's not just a little aphorism. The gospel is anything. The good news is anything true about Jesus that builds on and supersedes what someone currently believes about themselves, their life, or their situation. It's easy. Just go and tell someone some good news about Jesus. So that's my hope for you, my prayer for you, my challenge to you is today, give someone some good news about Jesus. If you've got neighbours who are struggling financially, go and give them 20 quid. If you've got neighbours who are, you know, really fond of cake, bake them one. The thing that changed it with Anne, my neighbour, is when I said, can I wash your car? We had an amazing relationship after that. And when she died last year, she was surrounded by Christians praying for her. We were with her at the end saying, Anne, God really loves you. I wouldn't have had the opportunity if I hadn't said, can I wash your car? It doesn't have to be a grand gesture. It just has to be do not despise the day of small beginnings. Do something small, but do it with the love of God that is in you. So I just want to suggest, challenge that you do that. Because it will change people's lives. Him through you. So I just want to pray if that's okay, and then I'll leave you to it. It hasn't been as funny as some of you expected, but it's better. It's better. Father God, thank you for this amazing group of people who you absolutely adore. And all of them were born to be children of God. Freedom is their birthright. They have a large share in hope. And joy was created with them in mind. The Bible is about them. I just speak that over them today. The Bible is about them. They can read it and believe it because it's true and it transforms lives. And I just pray, Lord, this morning that people would feel that hope would rise and joy would return. And that they would leave this amazing church building knowing that there's a mission field out there. People are literally dying to hear the gospel, and it's so simple. It's just anything true about you, Lord. So I just pray that you would anoint them and you would equip them to go and share really good news, the best news, with people who really need to hear it. And I thank you so much for the privilege of sharing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.